Prepare our hearts now, O God, to receive your word. Tell us what we need to hear and show us what we ought to do to obey Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. On November 7, 1944, J.R.R. Tolkien, the Oxford scholar and author of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, wrote a letter to his son Christopher in which he explained that he had invented a word. This brilliant wordsmith from Oxford, he invented this word by taking the Greek prefix eu, E-U, and affixing it to the front of the word catastrophe. And he told his son, he says, this new word that I have coined is eucatastrophe. It is how God brings good out of the catastrophes of our lives. Tolkien said that what makes a story a great story is eucatastrophe. And in that letter, he said, I coined the word eucatastrophe as the sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. He said, it is like having a limb that is out of joint and is put into place, and it brings tears of joy. This past week, as I read and I prayed over this New Testament text this morning, Romans chapter 8, I read it and I thought, this is a eucatastrophe. This is how God takes the catastrophes of our world and he works them all together for good. Last week in the Romans 8 text, we saw that all of creation is groaning, it is suffering. We are groaning. The Holy Spirit is groaning. I read the news of this past week, and there are catastrophes all over our world, aren't there? I have friends and loved ones recently diagnosed with terminal illness with only a few months to live. There are catastrophes. I can only imagine that there are people here this morning that right now you are experiencing physical pain. You're experiencing emotional pain. There are catastrophes. We have Christian brothers and sisters in Mosul, Iraq, who have had painted in red on the door of their house the letter N to identify them as Nazarenes, as followers of Jesus, marked for crucifixion, marked for persecution. There is catastrophe. And we have a God who knows how to create eucatastrophe. He knows how to bring such joy and gladness out of this that we are reduced to tears. Many Bible scholars speak of Romans 8 as being the Mount Everest of Scripture. That here this morning in these words, we send to the very highest point of God's revelation, the very highest point of his good news. We could take a week of Sundays on just this text, and we would not exhaust the grand vistas of God's grace. So what I want to do this morning briefly in this grand text, I want to speak about something that we do not know and something that we do know. I see this very clearly in Paul's words to us this morning in this eucatastrophe that God is working in our lives. As first of all, Paul says, in the midst of the groaning of creation, in the midst of suffering that is all around us, he says, we do not know how to pray. And I say amen to that. And I'm so glad that Paul didn't say, you don't know how to pray, but I do. The man who is thought of as the great prayer of the New Testament says, first person plural, we do not know how to pray as we ought to pray. Honestly, I had thought by this time in my life I would know how to pray. But I recognize that I am still only a beginner. As I look out upon the catastrophes of our world, the catastrophes of our personal lives, I am struck by this truth that we do not know how to pray as we ought to pray. We cannot foresee the future. We cannot foresee a year from now, much less we cannot foresee an hour from now. And what's more, we do not know what is good for us. Things that I have prayed that God would take away have worked for my good. And things that I so wanted have worked for my bad. I'm still a beginner in prayer, and I agree with Paul here. As we face the catastrophes, the troubles of our lives, we do not know how to pray as we ought. But then notice what Paul says. The Holy Spirit helps us. The Holy Spirit helps us when we pray. With words of intercession within us. It's a marvelous word that the Apostle Paul uses when he says the Holy Spirit helps. Notice that the Spirit does not condemn us, but the Holy Spirit helps us this morning as we do not know how to pray. The Greek word translated as helps, soon anti lambanomai. It's a compound word. It's a picture, soon, together. Anti, over against, lambano, to take by the hand, to grasp. It is a picture. Perhaps me standing down here in front, wanting to move a large table. And I by myself, I cannot move it. I say, Aaron, come and help me. Together with, over against, he lends a hand and he helps me. As we pray the prayers of the people this morning, and as we utter these words, I will have to acknowledge, Lord, I don't know how to pray in all of this, but you're helping. That this word does not imply that we just sit there and leave it all up to the Holy Spirit. The word implies that as we pray, the Holy Spirit helps us. He knows our hearts. And he interprets to God the Father what we most need for our good. I do not have a good track record of knowing what's good for me. I think of, in the 4th century, Monica, a devoted Christian mother who was worried about her libertine wild son, Augustine. And she prayed that he would come to faith in Jesus. And then the day that Augustine announced to her that he was going to Italy, she was heartbroken because she was so sure that Augustine would go to Italy and he would fall into more and more sin. Not knowing that in Italy it would be there that Augustine would come under the influence of one of the greatest theologians and preachers of the ancient world, Ambrose. And he would come to faith in Jesus. He would be baptized and he would go on to become what we call Saint Augustine. We do not always know what is best for us. We don't always know how to pray. And the Holy Spirit helps us as we pray. This text has been such a great encouragement to me in this past week as I look at the news, as I talk to friends who are going through great trials. I I don't know how to pray. But as I do pray, the Holy Spirit helps me. And he offers up to God the Father those prayers according to the will of God. So as we look at the catastrophes of our world, we first of all know that we do not know how to pray as we ought. But then Paul goes on to say what we do know. He says, we know. Notice he includes all Christians. This is something that all believers, all followers in Jesus Christ, we know in our heart of hearts, we know that God works all things together for good, for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. This phrase, all things, it has to be read in the context of Romans 8 that we saw this morning, of tribulation, affliction, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. God works all these things together for good. For those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Notice that there is purpose in all of this. I read the news sometimes and I wonder, what is the purpose in this world? I look at personal stories being played out and I look for, where is the purpose in all of this, all of these things through which people are going? It says that God is working all these things together for good. Someone who's helped me very much in my understanding of this text is a wonderful English novelist by the name of Susan Howitch. I don't know how many of you are acquainted with her. She was a well-known novelist in England, and in midlife, she came to faith in Jesus Christ. And a few years later, she just set afire writing what is called the Starbridge series. It is a series of books, a series of novels in which she is explaining the Anglican Church, the Anglican faith to people. And in her novel, Absolute Truths, she's telling the story of a clergyman whose life is seemingly falling apart. His wife has died. His faith is struggling. And he pays a visit to a sculptor's studio. And then there this man, the key figure in this story, he is talking to the sculptor about a sculpture of folded hands. And here's what the sculptor says about that work of art. He says, every step I take, every bit of clay I ever touch, they are all there in the final work. If they hadn't happened, then this, pointing to the sculpture, wouldn't exist. In fact, they had to happen for the work to emerge as it is. So in the end, every major disaster, every tiny error, every wrong turning, every fragment of discarded clay, all the blood, sweat, and tears, everything has meaning. I give it meaning. I reuse, reshape, recast all that goes wrong so that in the end, nothing is wasted and nothing is without significance and nothing ceases to be precious to me. And then the clergyman opens up his Greek New Testament, he looks at this word, God, that all things work together, soon ergo, and he understands that word can also be translated as all things intermingle together for good. That the bad still remains bad, but God intermingles it. He works it together for good. Clearly, this text is not saying that everything that happens in your life is good. Because it isn't. But God intermingles it together. He works it for this good, for this purpose. Paul says that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that he might be a firstborn in a family of brothers and sisters who love the Father. That's God's purpose in all the things that are happening to you and me. These ingredients are mingled together. As I was thinking about this text, I thought about the first time I ever baked a chocolate cake. Years and years ago, I was wanting to impress this young lady. And I thought, well, I can read a book. I can bake a cake. And I got a recipe book for a chocolate cake. And I looked at the ingredients that went into a chocolate cake. Salt, flour, baking soda. That didn't taste very good. It intermingles together. It works together for good. God has a purpose. No, we don't know how to pray as we ought. That's okay. It's not about us anyway. God helps us. And we know it's not that we hope or we feel, but we know that all things intermingle together, all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to that great purpose. So Paul, in this story of eucatastrophe, he talks about what we don't know. He talks about what we do know and can be sure of, and then he raises eight questions. He raises eight rhetorical questions whose answers are so obvious that he just wants us to think it through. He says, what then are we to say about these things? I get the idea that Paul is stunned. He is overwhelmed at the eucatastrophe. That God is taking all of these catastrophes and he's working them for good. He says, what then are we to say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Another obvious rhetorical question. He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him also give us everything else? Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God, for you and me, would go to the extent of giving us his own son, is he going to leave us without anything else that we need? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Another obvious question and answer. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Note that not only the Holy Spirit intercedes within us, but Jesus Christ today sits at the Father's right hand, and he intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, our distress, our persecution? Paul is now, he's going to name things that we fear, the extremities of life that terrorize us. Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, our nakedness, our peril, our sword? And then he quotes Psalm 44. Verse 22, that I claim from my Christian brothers and sisters in Iraq today. For your sake, we're being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. That won't separate us from the love of God in Christ. No, in all of these things, he says, in all of these things, these catastrophes of our world, in all of these things, he says, we are more than conquerors. The word is literally hyponikomen. We are hyper. conquerors through him who loved us. We are sheep who are slaughtered, who win the victory. Paul says, then, I am convinced. Now, he's naming, for me at least, and probably for you, the things that I most fear. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. How is it that the catastrophes of our lives will become eucatastrophes that we will have tears of joy? How does it happen? Paul says it's because God is for us. You see that in the text? God is for us. Now, I will admit, in our culture that has been very much influenced by secular thought, that the idea that God is for us doesn't surprise or strike many people as unusual, because God, of course, God is for us. He's that old man upstairs, you know? He's for us. But as you read the book of Romans, you read that Paul is surprised that God is for us. Because in the first chapters of the book of Romans, Paul sets forth the case that we are all under the judgment of God, that all of us fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And then through the gospel and through the cross, through what Jesus Christ has done, we can say confidently that God is for us. In a few moments, as we come to the altar, hear and ponder those incredible words of Jesus. This is my body, broken for you. I'm for you. This is my blood of the cup of the new covenant for you. God is for us. God is for us. And that's why we know that the catastrophes of our world, that the catastrophes of our lives will turn into that happy, joyous event that will bring us to tears of gladness because God is for us. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.